2 Samuel, chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people out of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. I think everybody has very fond memories of Christmas morning when you were a child. When you ran downstairs to see all the presents that were just spilling out from under the tree. And maybe you were like me and you had four other siblings, and there seemed to be a mad scramble to try and figure out whose gift was which, and they all had your name on them, and it was a great fun opening up the gifts one at a time, thanking mother and father for having lavished their love upon you. And when you exchange gifts with other people, it's this great time of just receiving things that you don't deserve. Could you imagine how different Christmas morning would be if attached instead to each present, it wasn't just a "to Stephen from mom," but it was "to Stephen for dot, 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 dot." That it was that these gifts were given because of something that I had done to earn them. That there was a list of literally, because you cleaned your room, because you took out the trash, because you didn't hit your brother or sister, I've given you this gift. One, there wouldn't be very many gifts. Two, it would take away the joy of receiving a gift. And really, it wouldn't be a gift at all. It would be payment. Because it's contractual. It's really just you're receiving something that you've earned. But that's not what makes Christmas morning so great. It's that you receive something that you haven't earned. That others are, out of the abundance of their own heart and love for you, just want to lavish you with gifts. That's what makes Christmas so great. And as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, one of these big hallmark chapters in all of Scripture, I want you to have that sort of Christmas morning feeling to you as we read this. Because when you look at this text, You see God showering blessing upon blessing upon blessing to David. It's a wonderful gift, the covenant, that God gives to David. But we mustn't get distracted by the gift itself, because we want to have our eyes drawn to the giver of the gift. As we're unwrapping it, as we're working through the text, I want you to keep in the forefront of your mind the graciousness of our God in extending this covenant relationship to David, because we all know who David is, and we all know who David will be, right? And God is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. He knows every day that you and I will ever live. And yet he still condescends to you and I as he condescends to David here in a covenant relationship. And you couldn't earn it, but God is still pleased to give it. And that's really the very simple thing that I want us to see as we work through the text, is that God blesses his people because he likes to. That God blesses his people because he likes to, because he's pleased to do it. It's the character of our God. And then we'll break the text down into two portions. And I'll admit, at the outset, they're very lopsided. But because I think it represents the lopsidedness of the text. First, in verses 1 through 3, we'll see David's intention to bless God. David has had rest from all of his enemies. Things are going very well for David. And then David, out of an abundance in his heart, thanksgiving, says, I want to give a gift to God. That's his intention to bless God. But then in verses 4 through 17, you see God's intention to bless David. So David intends to bless God, but God blesses David instead. And as I said, this represents the imbalance of the text, because look at all that God gives to David. Right? David wants to build a house. God is going to build David an entirely different type of house, and it will be blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And so we'll spend most of our time in verses 4 through 17 this evening. God blesses his people because he is pleased to. So you see, first, in verses 1 through 3, David's intention to bless God. Verse 1, now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, I want to build God a house. I want to build him a new address that he might dwell among us. Now David's sitting very pretty. Right, things are going very well. This is a time, and you notice this in our civilizations, right? When do the arts typically flourish in a society? During times of peace, right? And so here now, David is in a house that is paneled with cedar. It's a beautiful house, right? He's taken the stronghold of the Jebusites, and he's repurposed it to make his own palace. So he has a beautiful residence. And he's been given rest from all his surrounding enemies. And David says, I want to bless the Lord. Now, this is to commend David, because it's in those times in our lives when we're most blessed, it's that we're most forgetful, right? That when we have good health, we have a stable bank account, right? When our jobs are secure, when our kids are well behaved, those are the times when we hit cruise control and we just live as though, well, we've made it all happen. Look at everything that I've done, and we take security and peace in ourselves. But David, I love the language here of the writer. The Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. David hadn't forgotten where all his blessings came from. And so he, in a show of sincerity and thanksgiving, wants to give God a gift because God has given him rest. And we see something of this mentality in our world all the time. Have you ever seen those videos of the college athlete who signs his big league contract? What's one of the first purchases that he makes when he gets this $1 million contract? Buys a house, or maybe he buys a car. And who does he buy it for, usually? For mom. That's right. He buys it from mom because mom was the one who made all of this possible. She changed his diapers. She had put up with all of his nonsense as a teenager. She was the one who made sure that he aced his test, got the good grades, got through school, and now he's a professional athlete. Now, really, the house and the car can never pay back a mother for all of the work that she pours into the life of a child. It's true. But there's something really wonderful about a young man who he's been given rest, he's reached a place of security, that he doesn't forget where his blessings came from. He wants to pay mom back with what he has. And this is what David wants to do. This is David's heart, and this is a good thing. But you see that even as good as his heart is, he and Nathan both make a mistake because they don't bring God into the picture. It's as though he bought a car for his mother, but it's a green, and she doesn't like that color. She likes red. All he had to do was ask, right? So David is dwelling in a house of cedar, and he wants God to dwell in a house that is even more glorious than his own. The tent is insufficient for this God. And so Nathan in verse 3 says, well, that sounds like a good idea. As far as I can tell, just go. Do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Even the tone of verse 3 is very fast moving. Go, right? Go. Right now, go and do all that is in your heart. The Lord is with you. Now, remember who Nathan is. Nathan, the text tells us, is a prophet. And if there's anybody who should be depending upon the word of the Lord before he speaks, it ought to be a prophet, because that's his job. That's Nathan's 9-to-5. A prophet doesn't just wax eloquent or give his own take on a situation. The prophet says, thus saith the Lord. And it's pretty shocking, isn't it, that a prophet of God makes this mistake, that he doesn't bring God into the equation, that he doesn't say, God, what is it that you would have us to do? The proper response here would have been, David, I love your heart. Let's go commit that matter to prayer. Let's go ask God what he wants us to do right now. Because every time that David has asked, God, what would you have me do? He's given him an answer. But when David has presumed that he knows what God would have him do, David has fallen. But in verse 4 and 5, you see that God is very gracious and he corrects the error made by both David and Nathan. So 2 points of application for these verses, for David's intention to bless God. I think we learn from these verses that God doesn't just say no to the bad things that we want. Sometimes he also says no to the good things that we desire, or the good things that we would offer to him. And why? Honestly, I don't know. I don't know why God says no in every instance, or I don't know why God says, in this case, not yet. Though we don't know everything that God does or why he does it, we don't have answers to all the why questions. We know who God is and that he's a wise God. In those moments that we're frustrated, we may be angry at God that we didn't get that promotion that we wanted and we were going to tithe. We are upset that we didn't get to marry that person, though she or he is a Christian. That we couldn't have children, though we so wanted them, even and as we would promise to dedicate them to the Lord. In those times, we need to remember God's goodness. It was Thomas Watson. He said, do you love God for his jewels or for his beauty? Do we love God because he gives us good things? Or do we love God for who he is? And when he withholds the jewels for a time, it's a good test of your love for God, isn't it? Why do I love God? Because he's lovely. Because he's glorious. Because of all his perfections. God has promised that he will always give us and never withhold a single thing that we need. And this was not the time for it. There would be a time, and he says that your son's going to build me the temple, but God says not yet. So this is, chalk this up to God's wisdom. And do the same in your life when you receive an answer from God that you don't understand. But secondly, we also see that no matter how mature we may be in our Christian walks, we see the indispensability of prayer. Because Nathan, right, is the prophet of God. There are few men that enjoy closer proximity to God than a prophet who breathes out God's word and speaks it to the people. If Nathan needed to pray, then we need to pray too. We need to pray when we come up to points of decision in our lives. Yes, we use sanctified common sense and we operate on biblical principles, but not to the exclusion of prayer, right? We move forward through prayer. No matter how strong a believer you may be, you need to seek the wisdom of God from wisdom himself, from Jesus Christ in prayer. So while in verses 1 through 3, there's nothing wrong with David's attitude, his eagerness to serve the Lord as was the case in the last chapter, right? He was eager to bring the ark back into Jerusalem. His eagerness had gotten the best of him, and that zeal had caused them to fail to ask the question, what would God have us do? So now, we see in verses 4 through 17, God's answer. He says, David, you want to bless me? Just wait and see all the ways that I'm going to bless you. Just wait and see. So God talks about, in verses 4 through 17, how he's going to build David a house. And in verses 4 through 8, there's really this sort of history lesson that God takes David on. But before we get there, I want to talk about the mechanism for God's blessing. And it's a C word. You all know it. We use it all the time. It's that word that Presbyterians love so much. It's covenant. That the mechanism for God's blessing David is a covenant. Now, what is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement between parties. It establishes a relationship between two parties. And in the case of biblical covenants between God and man, they are bonds in blood, sovereignly administered. That's O. Palmer Robertson's definition. Right? That these are sovereignly administered bonds that God enters into on his own volition. There is not one covenant in Scripture where God is indebted to save sinners. There's nothing, there's no outside circumstances where God has to do it. No, he covenants and he promises that he will do it. And by virtue of his covenant, he saves sinners. So God enters into a relationship with David. And this is really, again, the covenant of grace has been unfolding all the way from Genesis 3. Before we knew it would be a seed of the woman, it would be one of Eve's descendants, it would be one of her children. And then we realize that it's going to come through Abraham's line in the Abrahamic installation of the covenant. And then, as it matures further, it's the Mosaic covenant, and it's going to be not through the nation of Ishmael, but through the nation of Isaac and Jacob, through Israel. And now we've narrowed it even further, that God's promises of redemption, of his salvation of a people, is going to come through one family, namely David's. God is going to bless not only David, but the whole nation of Israel by sending a Redeemer, the promised Savior of the world, through David's line. And we know that this is a covenant, though the word doesn't pop up here in these 17 verses. If it quacks like a duck, if it walks like a duck, it's a duck, right? But thankfully, we also have Psalm 89 where it's explicitly referred to as such. David says, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." If you're ever looking for sort of a commentary on the Davidic covenant, please turn to Psalm 89. It'll bless you as it's blessed me. So this is the mechanism for God's blessing. It's a covenant. It's a sovereignly entered into bond wherein God promises that he will be David's God and that David and the nation of Israel will be his people, but that that people will be redeemed by one who comes through David's line, namely Jesus Christ. And so as I said, in verses 4 through 8, or yes, 4 through 8, 4 through 7, pardon me, 4 through 7, God takes David on a redemptive historical history lesson. Listen to what he says. He says, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel?" Now, why does God tell Nathan to tell David this? Because he's reminding him of God's past blessings. And foremost among God's blessings is himself and his presence with the people. Notice how God talks about himself. He's living out of suitcases. Wherever the people were, I was with them. In all the places where I had moved with all the people of Israel, I never had a permanent mailing address because I was with my people. I led them by day with a pillar of cloud and by night with a pillar of fire. I've never been far from my people. And if you've ever heard other world religions, about the transcendence of their gods. Their gods are completely aloof. Allah is aloof. He doesn't care about his people. No, he's beyond finding out. He's totally unknown, really. But Yahweh, the God of Israel, is smack dab there in the middle of his people. The whole nation is encamped around his presence. Wherever the tent, wherever God stopped, the people stopped with him, and the glory cloud descended on the tent. It was the tent of meeting. That's where the God of Israel met his people. So God says, the reason I've never needed a house is because I've always been with you people. And I've been traveling with you wherever you go. I've never been far from you. So the reason why I haven't asked for a house up to this point is because I'm an immanent God, that I've been with my people. And that's the greatest blessing of all, as I said. So in Exodus chapter 3, God had used similar language. He said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. This is what covenantal theologians call the Emmanuel principle. I was hoping you would request that we would sing, O Come, Emmanuel. That would have teed me off. Because O Come, Emmanuel, Emmanuel is God with us, literally in Hebrew. Right? And so that is what this has always been building toward, that the people of Israel were saved to be with God. And that he might be with them. They weren't just saved to go live in the promised land, but that God would live with them and dwell with them. This is part of God's blessings prior. He's been with Israel, but you see that he also talks about his past blessings to David especially, starting in verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. Talk about a rags-to-riches kind of story, right? God didn't choose David because he was important, because he was prominent, because he had a reputation. Where did he find David? In the pasture, following sheep, right? A menial task, one that people would just pass by. And it smacks of insignificance. And I love this, that God took him. That God took David from the pasture and set him to be prince over the people of Israel. Though he was the lowest of the lows, though he was the youngest son of many sons and a shepherd boy at that, God took him from following sheep that he might lead a people. And though his father had forgotten him, right, when he made the roll call and he called all the sons, here's my sons, surely pick one of these, Samuel, God hadn't forgotten David out in the field. No. God was very kind with him. God was present with David, and he took him from the field and thrust him into a position of providence. But it's not only God's presence in the pasture. Look where else God was present with David. Verse 9, and I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. When David went into that valley of Elah, God was with him. When David went out time after time after time to fight the Philistines, God was with him. The reason that David had success was because God was with him. These past tense verbs, this I took you from the pasture and I have been with you, is just reminding David of the unmerited kindness of God. That God has been kind to David, not because of who he is, but because God was pleased to love him. And that's how salvation works. God chose David because he's gracious, and God chooses you and I because he's gracious. God loves you because he wants to, not because you've made him to love you. His love is unmerited, and his kindness cannot be earned, only accepted. You can only accept God's love. And so this is the recitation of promises or of blessings in the past. So God's intention, right, is to bless David. So he reminds him of the ways that he's blessed him before. And now we get thrust into the future. And Nathan catalogs for us all the ways that God's going to bless David, beginning in verse 9. The last half of verse 9. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. There are four things that God promises here. I'm going to organize them under four categories for us. Four P's. Four things that God promises. They all start with P's. In verse 9, as I just read, God promises prominence. Second, in verse 10a, God promises a place. Third, God promises protection in verses 10 and 11. And then finally, God promises permanence in verses 11 through 16. So as I just read in verse 9, I'm going to give you a name that is like the name of the great ones on the earth. Before, nobody knew who David was, right? Even Saul would have a slight against David from time to time, the son of Jesse, right, who's tending the sheep. God's going to give David a name, that there will be kings and queens who come from far and who look to him and see his kingdom expanding. And you also see that God promises not only David, but the people of Israel a place. Verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. That's the one thing that Israel hasn't had this whole time, right? They haven't had a place. Maybe you travel a lot, or maybe you've moved a lot. Some of you, I know, either are or have been in the military. You can probably identify with this more than I can. I grew up in the same house my entire life, but never feeling like you have a place. Never feeling like anywhere is home. That's what Israel's felt like for 40 years in the wilderness. And even David, as he's been on the run, right? He's been trying to escape Saul's spears and arrows and all of his armies. David hasn't had a place. The people of Israel haven't had a place. They've been sojourners. But God is giving them a place. He's giving them a place where they can dwell and they can have a peace that doesn't belong to them otherwise. I love that idea there, that he will plant them, that he's going to plant Israel in a place they will not be uprooted, not ultimately. So God promises a place for his people and for David. And then he also promises protection, verse 10, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time I appointed judges over my people Israel. I love that he brings the judges in there, because you remember that even though there were judges in Israel, appointed leaders, why were the judges always appointed? To respond to the harassment of invaders. That the people, though they were in the land, they didn't have the peace, they couldn't enjoy the peace of the land because they were constantly under enemy occupation. But God says, I'm not only going to give you a place, I'm going to give you security. It'd be one thing for God to just drop them in and say, you're on your own. But no, he's going to be a hedge of protection around them. He's going to take care of his people. So God has promised prominence. He's promised a place. He promises protection, that he's going to give them the land and he'll keep them in the land. But then also, and finally, and most importantly, I think, he promises permanence. And this permanence really colors all of God's promises to David. He promises permanence. I love what David does here, in it, that he wants to build God a house, because a house is more enduring than a tent, right? That a tent, you can pick it up, you can move it, and tents would wear out. But a temple, right? But a permanent brick and mortar building is more enduring than a tent. And that's what David wants. He wants there to be an enduring witness to God's glory and his greatness. And God says, I'll one-up you. You want to build something that's enduring for me. I'm going to give you something enduring, far more enduring than a building. I'm going to give you a dynasty. This word in Hebrew, it's bayit, stands both for a physical building, but also for a house. So when someone says, I want to get my house, my financial house in order, they're talking not literally, but figuratively. And so here, God is reversing the language, and he's saying, you want to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house more glorious than you could ever conceive of. I'm going to give you a dynasty. And this dynasty is going to include one who will come from your loins, one who will come from your own body, and he will rule the people of Israel. And this promise, though there will be obstacles, it will overcome all obstacles. And there are three obstacles that this promise will not fail when it comes up against them. First is David's death. Second is sin, and the third is time. A look at verses 11 and 12. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. That's that by it. He will make you a dynasty. He'll make you a father of kings. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. One of the greatest fears, I think, of folks that are getting ready to die, or especially those who die very young, is they ask, what's going to happen to my family? Right? When a young father dies unexpectedly, or he receives a diagnosis that he's not expecting, he wonders, what'll happen to my kids? Oh, how will they fare if they grow up without a father? And God says, don't worry, because even if you die, my promises and my purposes for you will not die with you. I'm going to raise up your offspring, this singular offspring, and I will establish his kingdom. There's a lot of repetition in this text. Establish his kingdom, verse 12. Establish the throne of his kingdom forever, verse 13. Made sure, God will make sure his kingdom forever, verse 16. David doesn't have to worry, because though he one day will breathe his last and his body will be committed to the ground, God's promise will live on beyond him. He will take care of David's house, and he'll take care of the people over whom David has been set. So that obstacle, David's own death, is overcome, and it's permanent against it. Also, sin, starting in verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. That even when David's own son, Solomon in this case, screws up, and he screws up mightily, right? He takes many wives, he fails, God's love will not fail. And that's the same promise that's made in the covenant of grace that we now enjoy in the new covenant, that even when we fail, God's love for us does not. That we, like his sons, that when we commit iniquity, he will discipline us. And often it'll be with the rod of men. It'll be with earthly punishments and trials. But God's steadfast love does not depart from us. God does not take away his love from his people. He'll chastise his people, as a father chastises and disciplines those that he loves, but he will never stop loving you. And this is the case with the nation of Israel, because you know how the story unfolds. David is the high point, and everything thereafter gets pretty muddy. The kings do not follow after their father David. They don't have his heart. They are not men whose heart is committed to the Lord, but God is committed to his promise. And though the individual persons of these kings will fail, the promise still stands, because God is bringing a one into the world that Israel was awaiting for all along. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus represents the intersection of God's throne and David's throne, that Israel has been waiting for a king who would endure, whose throne would be established forever, who couldn't be toppled over by earthly oppressors like the Babylonians. There's something about Solomon, though he is the one who built the temple, there's something about him that's really unfulfilling, because we know that the nation's going to go into exile, and that all of these promises, we don't see them fulfilled temporally in the nation, the physical nation of Israel, but spiritually and truly, we do see them fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And though he differs, and though this prophecy is ultimately referring to him, with the idea of him committing iniquity excluded, God is, through Jesus Christ, building a house for his name. He has established the throne of Jesus Christ. Jesus will not be overcome. He has conquered sin and death. His throne is made sure because he ever lives. He cannot be dethroned. He can't fall, whether it be by outside oppressors or by his own sin. He's perfect. This is God's promise. And he says, David, you don't deserve any of this, but I'm going to do all of this for you. You're looking for something to trust in. You're new to this whole being a king thing. You've just come into possession of the 12 tribes of Israel, and you want some security. Let me show you all the great things I'm going to do for you. As I said before, there's a tremendous imbalance in this text. Look at how many times God says, I will. I will make for you a great name. I will appoint a place for you. I will plant your people in the nation. I will give you rest from all your enemies. I will make you a house. I will raise up your offspring. I will establish his kingdom. I will establish his throne. I will be to him a father. He will be to me a son. I will discipline him. I will not depart from him. How many you musts are there? Or how many because you haves are in the passage? Zero. God loves to bless his people. It's who he is. And if you are grasping at all the weight of this passage, I would hope that you would exclaim with David as he prays in verse 18 of the same chapter, Oh Lord, who am I? Lord, who am I? What is my house that you have brought me this far? Who are any of us that God would look on us in kindness? That God would give us this one that was promised to David, that he would not only be David's offspring, but that he would be our king. And that he would lead us into a kingdom where we will not be harassed, where we will have peace on all sides. We are coming to a heavenly Zion where Jesus is king, will have peace, we will be established in his kingdom, and he will not be moved. This is all due to the grace of God. And David can claim none of it as merit for anything that he has done. Our God is love. And his love will never run out on those to whom he's promised it. His love has not run out on David, and nor will his love or his promises run out on you. If you would lay hold of these promises, of this promised Messiah, if you would be united to him, you must come this evening in faith. Because you can't come to God saying, because I have, therefore you will. No, God says, I have, I will. Therefore, you must trust in Jesus Christ. You must trust in this one who's been promised. We need a king who will not fail. We need a king who will rule over us from everlasting to everlasting. And we have everything that we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has not failed, and his love will not fail for you or for me. Have you asked God, God, would you remind me of my blessings, as clearly David is being reminded here? God's loved us with an everlasting love. You can't earn it, you can't buy it, but God just loves to give it. Come to God and ask him, God, I can't bless you enough, but would you show me how I might bless you through praise and thanksgiving? Our God is a blessing God. He's gracious. Marvel at his blessings, asking God, who am I, as David has. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, who are any of us when we are reminded of who we are before you, the awesome God? We are all the more astounded that you have condescended to us by way of covenant, that you have promised to us a bond of love, that you will always be our God, that you have promised a Savior, one whose throne will endure and one to whose throne we can come for peace and security. God, as we reflect on David's life and all the ways that you've shown him blessings, God, help us to be a reflective people. Lord, remind us that the gospel is not based upon what I have done, but upon your promises. Help us to trust in what you will do, knowing that you are faithful and that all of your promises will succeed, for they are all yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.